Zoom. How's the camera look, Terry? Am I off? Am I askew? Or am I okay? Okay. We've been going through this series where we've been looking at the life of Jesus, specifically at encounters Jesus has with different people. When Jesus comes in contact with different people and looking at these interactions, because they reveal a lot to us about Jesus. And it's important for us to grow in our knowledge of Christ, because by learning about Christ, we're learning about God. And then we can learn about God in a much greater way, a whole new way, in this relational sort of way through these interactions. And this morning, I specifically want to focus on the perspective of Jesus. Jesus being all-knowing God, knowing all things, nothing out of his knowledge, nothing he wonders about, nothing he's curious about how things are going to turn out, none of that. He's all-knowing, past, present, future. And we're going to look to learn about Jesus' perspective to help us in our own perspective. Because us, as being temporal beings, are rooted in a time and place, and our knowledge is built around that, somewhat informed by the past, but mostly just with our current experiences. And so our hope today is that we can grow in our perspective by learning from perspective of Christ, his all-knowing God. So we're going to see this morning in Luke chapter 5. So you can open your Bibles there, Luke chapter 5, starting at verse 17. We're going to do verses 17 through 26, looking at Jesus's encounter with a man who's paralyzed. Looking at Jesus' encounter with a man who's paralyzed. And we're going to see this is a very surprising encounter, one that doesn't go how you would normally expect. And I think that the surprise, the difference, the thing that's different than how we expect reveals a lot. So let me read Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. This is what it says. One day, Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law begin thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Verse 22, Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." Let's pray. God, I pray for your perspective this morning. Open our eyes to where we're wrong. Open our eyes to how you want to shift us in our beliefs and our understandings about you. And God, I pray that that shift in us would result in a shift in our actions, a shift in our responses, and a shift in the way we live. So God, I pray you would remove anything that would distract from that. And by your spirit, you would accomplish your perfect purposes for this morning. Amen. Okay, so this story where Jesus comes in contact with this guy, this paralyzed guy on a mat, it's a crazy story. We see that there's crowds already. So word is getting, this pretty early in Jesus' ministry, the word's getting out that this guy's doing miracles, and there's quite a hubbub going on around. So much so that the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the religious elite, they're gathering from all over the region. They all want to come in to hear from this guy, Jesus. They've been hearing the stories. They want to see it for themselves. And so they've gathered in this house to hear this teaching, to see this guy, Jesus. And there's so many people there, it's just packed, crowded. Of course, the religious leaders, they get to sit in the chairs. They get to sit because they're important. Meanwhile, in that culture, they saw themselves as the elite, so they took the seats. Meanwhile, everyone else crowds around, and they're shoulder to shoulder, packed into this room. Can you guys picture this COVID nightmare, right? They're packed in here, shoulder to shoulder, listening to this teacher. They all want a glimpse of this guy, Jesus, and what he has to say and what he has to do. And in the midst of this, there's some guys that have a friend of theirs that's paralyzed. And they love their friend, and they know the amount of struggle in this man's life he has to deal with being paralyzed. And so they want to bring him to Jesus and hope that Jesus would put his hands on him and heal this paralyzed man to restore motion and feeling back into this man's body. And so they bring him in on a stretcher sort of thing, but they can't get through because it's so crowded. And as much as they say, hey, coming through, nobody wants to give up their spot, right? Because they want to hear from Jesus and to see this man. So they can't get in. And so these men don't stop at this. They look up and there's stairs up to the ceiling or up to the roof, and they literally carry the guy up to the roof and remove the ceiling tiles to lower him down to put him in front of Jesus so that Jesus could heal him. So think all the effort this took to this guy, probably 180 pounds or whatever normal, weight of a guy, and they're carrying him up and have to deal with the slope. If you've ever carried a couch upstairs, it's hard because it weights on the bottom. It's going to slide and all this, and they're carrying him up the ladder or however they're getting up on the roof. They're pulling this poor man's roof apart that's just opened his home to have this event. They're pulling the tiles off and digging through the mud and everything that cakes in to hold it together so that they could lower this guy down in front of Jesus because they want to see their friend healed. They lower him down. Jesus sees the man. It's this crazy scene. I'm sure it took quite a while. And Jesus is teaching. And meanwhile, dirt's falling and, all the distractions and all that. And yet he continues on. And finally, they lower this guy down in front of him. Jesus looks at this man in perfect knowledge, knowing his need, knowing what this man has gone through, knowing everything about him. He looks at this paralyzed man before him and says, "Your sins are forgiven." Unexpected. When they brought him there, they thought he would say, "You're healed. Get up and walk." But instead, they set him in front of Jesus, and Jesus looks at this man and says, "Your sins are forgiven." Highly unexpected. And let me point out a huge deal that he would say that. Let me remind you or point out to you, this is pre-cross. This is before his work on the cross. So he hadn't gone to the cross yet. We know that part of the story. They didn't. This is the first time he's ever used this sort of language. This is early in Luke, and no point before this in the Gospel of Luke does Jesus say, "Your sins are forgiven." He never really talks about, he's been healing people, he's been teaching, he's been casting out demons. Now he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And at that, the Pharisees sit up, look askew at each other, and said, "Wait a second. The only person who gets to forgive sins is God alone. This guy just forgave sins. That's blasphemy." Unless, of course, he's God, but that can't be. And so they're angry. Who does this guy think he is? God to forgive sins. And so they're mad. Jesus, knowing what they're thinking, they're not even having this conversation. It says they're just thinking in their minds that they're kind of doing this to each other, giving each other, side eye. Jesus points out, "You got a problem with that?" He's like, "Fine. Just so that you guys can know that I can forgive sins, young man, get up and walk." And he heals the guy. But the healing of the guy, the only point of the healing of the guy was just so that they would know that he does have the authority to forgive sins. And authority is a big issue here because earlier in chapter 4, that word authority is playing through the book of Luke. So when it said he taught, his teaching was, it records that he taught with such authority that they'd never seen before. When he casted out demons, they recognized his authority to cast out demons. And now he says, "So that you know that I have the authority to forgive sins, I'll heal this guy." And he heals him. But the healing him wasn't so much about the guy being healed. It was about Jesus showing, "I have the authority to do this." The real miracle in that moment was the forgiving of the guy's sins. Surprising, right? Because you would have thought they bring him there, he heals them, that would be what it's about. But it wasn't about that. It's about forgiving sins, and then, okay, fine, I'll heal you so that you understand that I can forgive sins. So our main point I want to point out this morning is this, that Jesus knows, in his perfect knowledge, Jesus knows the most significant thing he can do for us is to provide forgiveness for our sins. Let me say that again. Jesus knows that the most significant thing he could do for us is provide forgiveness for our sins. This man laid before him, Jesus looks at him and sees his need. And think of this guy's life in first century Judea, being paralyzed. There's no wheelchairs. There's no handicap ramps. There's nothing like that. He can't clean himself. He can't dress himself. He is helpless in a lot of ways. And the culture isn't set up for that. Usually in that time, they would kind of cast out. They would just look away from someone in that condition. And then his friends love him and know what he's going through, know what a battle every day is for this man. This man faces a battle every morning when he wakes up. His life is a battle of getting through the day, being paralyzed, and trying to function. It dominates his day. It dominates his thoughts. It dominates his hopes. It dominates his dreams. I wish I could not be paralyzed. Don't know what happened to make him paralyzed, with accident at work or whatever. Something can happen, clearly. It doesn't say. But clearly this guy, if you can imagine from his perspective, what he wanted more than anything at that moment, he would have given anything for it, would be to be healed from being paralyzed. That was from his perspective. But Jesus, from a perfect, all-knowing, God's omniscient perspective, the one who knows all things, look at this man. He knew all this guy has gone through and all the struggles this guy faces. And in his great love for this man, he looks down at him and he knows his real need isn't his broken body, but instead, this man before me is a sinner who has sin in his life and therefore is an enemy of God. And Jesus, in his perfect perspective, knowing the beginning from the end, the Alpha and the Omega, knows that that God the Father will be returning. And there's going to be a moment this man is going to stand before the judgment seat and stand before the throne and be held accountable for his sin. And as of right now, he's on the wrong side of that. Jesus knows perfectly the book of Revelations and how this ends, and has great compassion for this man and says, oh, I don't want to see him go through everything that sinful man is going to go through. His heart breaks for this man before him, and he, because of his heart breaks for him, his love for this man, he says, I'll do the greatest thing I could do for this man. And I can do all things. I forgive your sins. Even greater than this man's need for a new body, greater than a man's need for mobility and independence and all that comes, this huge, huge need, even greater than that, according to the full picture that Christ has, is forgiveness for his sins. That was even more important, this man's need for healing. And then, of course, he does heal the man. So he does still heal the man. He doesn't not heal him, but I just want to point out the healing. The point of the healing was to point to the forgiveness. The true purpose that he of Christ in that moment was to provide forgiveness for his sins. That's what he was doing. He was forgiving the man's sins, and the healing was just pointing to that. It was his workings. Another way I like to think of it is Jesus does all his workings, his healings, his casting out demons, all the stuff Jesus does, right? All those workings, all the feeding the 5,000, all that stuff, the workings point to his main work, which is providing forgiveness of sins. When Christ came, he came to provide forgiveness for sins and to take away man's biggest problem, our biggest issue, our biggest shortcoming, our biggest need, and that's to have our sins forgiven. The preeminent work of Christ, and everything else points to it, is providing forgiveness for our sins. And I'm not saying the other stuff doesn't matter. It matters. That guy and his experience and his brokenness, that mattered. I'm not saying it doesn't matter, but I'm saying as much as that mattered, what mattered even more was this man's sin and what it did for his relationship, breaking him off in his relationship from God, putting him on the wrong side of judgment. So the need for forgiveness was even greater than that huge, huge need. So Jesus, in his perfect perspective, is all-knowing, knowing the end and the beginning and everything in the middle, the all-knowing God, according to that, Jesus knows the most significant thing he could do for us, for you and me, is to provide forgiveness for our sins. Okay, if that's the most important need in our lives, is forgiveness. If the sins of the wrongs we've done committed against the Father, if that's our biggest need, and Christ came to undo that, provide forgiveness for that, if that's the most important thing, there's implications to that. There's implications. That affects how we view things. Specifically, it affects how we view God. That truth affects how we view God. That truth affects how we view ourselves, our own lives. That truth affects how we view others. That man's biggest need is to have sins forgiven. So let's look at those one at a time. Implications. How does that truth affect how we view God? What are the implications of that in how we view God? Well, I think for us, We wrongly think our biggest need is the stuff I want to see done in my life. The workings of Christ, the miracles, the stuff. That's what I want. That's what I need. That's what I'm after. And we wrongly think Jesus' role in my life is to answer all these requests so that I can see these workings done. And the point of Christ in my life is to do these workings to make my life better. And then we wrongly judge the effectiveness of Christ's role in our life by how he's doing at all these little workings. And I say little. I don't mean to put them down. These are significant things in our life that we want to see God work. But when we think Jesus' only role, what his job is to help me in all these different things in my life, whether it be issues with my job or issues with relationships or issues with my bank account or issues with my comfort or issues with my health or issues with all these things. If that's Jesus' role, if that's what Jesus came to do, that's his greatest work is to help me in that. We're missing the point in a lot of ways that Jesus, what he really came to do is provide forgiveness of sins. Those needs are real that I'm talking about. These are our felt needs. We feel these needs, these shortcomings in our life, the things that aren't working out like we see them. We want to see it work out a certain way. When it doesn't happen, these are felt needs. They're very real. But it's not our real primary need, according to the perfect perspective of Jesus. Our real need is to have our sins forgiven and to be made right before God. Jesus did not come merely so I can have a better 80-ish years on earth. Now, that's part of it, but that wasn't the main purpose of why Jesus came. Jesus came, yes, I get to have a better 80 years in a lot of ways, but he came so I can have a better eternity with God. Jesus, in his perfect knowledge, knows my biggest need, my biggest issue is the sin that puts me on the wrong side of the relationship with God. And the most important thing he could do for me is what he's done by taking away my sin. Jesus expressed this very principle when he says in Mark 8:36, he says, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul?" He says, I could give you everything you wanted. I could be your magic genie for the next 80 years. You can get it all. But that's nothing compared to your soul, compared to eternity. For us right now, it feels like everything. But in Jesus' perfect perspective, it's not. The greatest thing is our eternal need. So many of us define our love of Christ. How much does Christ love me? We define it by how he's doing and answering my prayers in A, B, and C, in his workings. Is he doing what I want to see him do in my life? That when he says yes to me, he loves me. When he says no to me, he must not. When his love, his true act, his most loving act is providing forgiveness for our sins. God so loved the world, he sent his one and only son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The love of God is shown by the cross, is shown by his work for us. God loves you. You don't have to question that. Why? Because what he did for you on the cross was the greatest thing, meaning our greatest need. This wrong view of Christ, I think, is evidenced in the way we pray. I think a lot of us, again, this wrong view that we view Christ as my personal helper, my magic genie, he answers my beck and call. That came across very negative. I don't mean it that way. What I'm getting at is that we so often look to Christ merely to see him work in these areas we want to see him work, in these very real needs. I don't mean to downplay those needs. These are real needs, and these are real issues. But if that determines if he loves me, then when the answer might be no, I think, well, he doesn't love me. And again, let me go back. So this wrong way of viewing Christ's work is evidenced in the way we interact with God in our prayer life. For me, I fall into this all the time. And so you probably do too. I think 99% of our interactions with God in prayer are transactional. I want you to do this thing for me. Then I want you to do that thing for me. And then I want you to do that thing for me. And then when you're done with that, then do that thing for me. When we interact, we look to Christ as for his workings rather than for his work. When we pray, it's to ask for something. Rather than transactional prayers, what if our prayer for more about appreciation? Thank you for what you've done for me. Thank you for making me right before the throne. Thank you for taking away my guilt and my shame. Thank you for the work of the Spirit in me that's rooting out sin. Thank you for loving me despite my sin. True worship and appreciation. Now, sometimes we do that on the way to asking, right? Thanks for this, and then now I want A, B, C, and D. I'm not saying it's wrong to ask. It's not. The Bible makes it very clear that we're supposed to seek out the Father, the giver of good gifts, and that we should trust him in all things, and that's why we dedicate so much of our time here at City Lights Church to praying, to going to God and asking. So I'm not saying we don't ask. I'm not saying we shouldn't have those transactional prayers, but I'm saying maybe the scale is a little skewed, and we do 99% of asking and 1% of appreciating on the way to the other 99% of asking. What if we prayed without asking anything? Do we do that? Here's how it works for me. Know when I know I need to pray? Because something comes up that I need. So that's why I pray. Oh, yeah, I need this thing, and I pray. So I ask God for that thing. But what if instead we just went to God and said thank you, and just kind of tried to reside in that truth that I'm forgiven, I'm loved, I'm redeemed, I'm accepted by the Father because of what you've done. Amazing. What an amazing love you have for me, that you would do that for me. Again, not saying we don't ask, but highlighting instead the idea of appreciation too. Mother's Day is an important marker because Mother's Day makes us pause and reflect on our own moms and the role our moms play in our lives. Some of us have our moms with us still, some don't. But either way, Mother's Day is a moment where we can say, God, thank you for my mom. Thank you for the role that, and we think of our mom and the role that our mom plays in our lives. And when I think of my own mom, I think of, by pausing and reflecting back, I think of the environment I was raised in. That my mom raised me in an environment where I was loved and supported. I would go out to that to school, I'd go out to basketball practice, but I always come back to an environment where I was loved and supported. And having that foundation, what that meant to me, like that created a nest, a safe place for me to grow and develop and be secure and feel safe in who I am and all this and feel loved. That was so important. I could see that with perspective, that my mom loves me and it showed in that way. But at the moment, what do you mean I gotta turn off the video games? You're so lame. Terrible. Mom doesn't love me. But I want the candy. Why can't I have more candy? Why can't I have a second cookie? In the moment, I'm more with my mom. I would be, and I'm sure you guys can relate, right? In the moment with your mom, you would get more, I want this, I want that. And if the answer's no, I'm frustrated. And mom's so mean, stamp my foot. But reality with perspective is how much I can see what a role my mom played for me. But I see that with perspective. That compared to the day-to-day, if I could play video games longer or have a second cookie, those are nothing compared to the true working of my mom by providing this safe and secure setting. I bring that up because that's the kind of thing I'm talking about with God. That God has done this amazing thing for us. He's provided us forgiveness for our sins. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, His death on the cross pays the penalty that we owe. So we no longer owe that. That's the great and amazing work of God. That is the mighty work. That's our greatest need being met. With perspective, we see that. With Jesus' perspective, he sees it. But us, in the moment, we think God loves me because of these other things. Rather than defining God's love for us by the cross, we define God's love for us by how these other things in life are working out. So we wrongly in the moment define Christ's goodness by the work I want to see him do now and take for granted his real work, the most important work, providing forgiveness for my sins. And can I tell you, and I hope you can echo this in your own mind, if Jesus never does another thing for me, it's enough. If every answer from here on out is no,
it still should be enough, right? That he went to the cross for me and took away my sin. Now, that's hard because every one of those no's is like, oh. But then hopefully with perspective, I can see the greatest work, what's really happened, is he's provided forgiveness for my sins. He's made me right before the Father. And when he returns on that day, I don't got to cower and ask the rocks to come down on me to hide me from the wrath of God. I can go before the throne with confidence, knowing my sin is forgiven. So knowing that Jesus has done the most significant thing he could do for us by forgiving our sins, it affects how we view God, that truth. How I define his love isn't by yes to all these things, but instead seeing what he's done for me and forgiving my sins. Secondly, it affects how we view ourselves. These last two will be quick. It affects how we view ourselves. When we examine our lives, when we look at our lot in life, our understanding is usually limited, and we forget that the greatest thing, we already have the greatest thing in forgiveness of sins. But understanding our greatest need has already been met, it forces me to reevaluate everything else. Because when I forget that my greatest need is met, then the quality of my life is defined by what my experience is and everything else, my circumstances. Quality of my life is defined by my job, defined by my relationships, defined by my health, defined by my... All these things are not small. I'm saying they're big, but I'm saying even bigger than those things is what we already have, forgiveness of sins. And when we mistakenly define our life by what is missing rather than what we have, it's a wrong view of self. Rather than being happy with what I have, forgiveness of sins, I look at what's missing. I don't have what that person has in this area of life. Fill in the blank. Whatever it is for you. I won't even try to guess. And we see what we're missing, and we think, oh, this is bad, you know, and it affects us. When the reality is, when we understand what we already have the greatest thing, forgiveness of sins, it affects how we view our life. Our response to Jesus' forgiveness reveals a lot about what we're really after in life. Look at there's different responses to Jesus we see in the Bible. The crowds, when they see Jesus, they're responding to him because they want to see the workings, right? And they keep following Jesus as long as there's workings, the smaller stuff, the feeding of the 5,000, amazing miracle. They want to get some food, so they follow Jesus. They're after the workings of Christ. But as soon as it moves off of the workings, he's not feeding him. He instead says, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they're like, what? I'm out. I'm hungry. I don't want that. I'm on to something else. They're only interested in the workings of Christ. Are you following Jesus only for what he might be able to give you rather than what he's already done for you? The Pharisees are listening to Jesus, are seeing everything they have. They understand the significance of what just happened with this paralyzed man. They get it, and that's why their jaws are on the floor. And yet, they felt the need to challenge Jesus' authority. When Jesus said, forgives this man's sins, the Pharisees knew this guy's claiming to be God, and that means authority. And instead of submitting to that authority, they did everything they could to resist that authority. Instead of like, wow, this Jesus is God, this is amazing, know what they did? Instead, they go and they try to trap him by asking him his opinions on real tough issues. They're following him around when he goes to eat with the sinners and stuff. They call him out on that. They set him up to do a miracle on the Sabbath so that they can prove he's wrong on that. They're doing everything they can to resist him because they don't want to submit to his authority. It said in the end of that passage that they were all in awe about what they'd seen. The real word was, the literal translation is bewilderment. Not like, this is amazing. It was like, what was that? Bewildered. Like, that doesn't fit within my picture, but not ready. They didn't follow him. Instead, they went to see how they can entrap him. Like the Pharisees, have you gone to great extremes to limit Jesus' lordship in your life? Have you gone to great extremes to do that? Or there's the disciples. They see his workings, they hear his teaching, they understand who he really is, and they followed him. And that following of Jesus was very costly. It meant giving up a lot of the things that would help them on their 80-year journey of life. It meant foregoing a lot of that stuff. But they followed him anyways. They lost everything. They lost their lives. All of them did by following Jesus. They gave away their 80 years were really about 35 years or whatever it was, because they were killed for their faith. But they followed anyways when they understand that he is God and the greatest thing possible, forgiveness of sins, has been provided. So understanding that affects how we view God, affects how we view ourselves, and finally affects how we view others. lot of us forget that our greatest need is to have our sins forgiven. Instead, we think our greatest need, money in the bank, comfortable life, success, power, esteem, all that stuff. And this is shown because we wrongly think, the people who need Jesus, oh, those are the addicts, the people in prison, the homeless, fill in the blank, all the people that we see that are people going through broken things in their life, we think, well, they need Jesus. Because clearly this isn't working out for them. Therefore, they need Jesus because their lives are all broken. But here's the thing. If it's true that our greatest need, our most significant need, is the forgiveness of sins, then the person winning at life, the person who has the nice car and the comfortable job and the wears a always dressed perfectly and his hair goes in the right place and he has hair and all the fill in the gap, the person that's winning at life in all these different ways, you know what? They need Jesus. You know why? Because our greatest need has not been met. They need forgiveness for their sins. And even if they have a great period of life on earth, there's going to be a time before they're going to stand before the throne, and none of that's going to matter. And what's really going to matter with perspective is forgiveness of sins. So the fact of the matter, all need Jesus, all need forgiveness. That means all your loved ones, all the people at your job, all they need Jesus. Not just the ones that are screw-ups, all of them. They need Christ. They need forgiveness. That's our greatest need, and that need is not met. It affects how we view others. Oh, this person's got it all. They got everything. No, they don't. If their sins aren't forgiven, they don't have it all. They got nothing, actually, if we truly believe that, for that perspective that Jesus offers here. And can I just note the friends who bring the paralyzed guy to Jesus? Pretty crazy, right? The effort they went to get this guy here, to bring him to Jesus. And it's interesting. It says Jesus saw their faith and forgave his sins. If you follow the pronouns, their and him, says they opened the roof so that they could bring him to Jesus. They lowered him down before Christ, and then Christ saw their sins and their faith and heal and forgave his sins. Somehow their faith helped provide his forgiveness of sins. And this isn't to deify those guys. Let's not give them any extra credit here because, one, they didn't know anything about Jesus going to the cross. They didn't know anything about forgiveness of sins. They were just trying to get this guy in front of Jesus because he's healing people. So let's not make this a sermon about, let's be like those guys. The sermon is Christ's amazing perspective that we can learn from. But looking at those guys, how desperately, what is clear, how desperately they wanted to get their friend who has a great, great need in front of Jesus, knowing that Jesus is the answer. They would do whatever it took to get their friend, because they loved him, in front of Jesus because he had a huge, huge need. Do you believe that about your loved ones? The people that matter to you? Do you believe that they are in desperate need for Christ? And if you don't, that's a perspective we need to change. Everybody needs forgiveness for sins. It's our greatest need. So our loved ones, doing whatever it takes to present them to Christ, to bring them to Christ, so he could forgive their sins. So in conclusion, Jesus does this amazing thing when he's presented with this paralyzed man. Instead of just forgiving his sins, he forgives their, he forgives his sins. Crazy. Why? Because Jesus knows the most significant thing he can do for us is provide forgiveness for our sins. This should affect how we view him, that he is not just here to meet my physical needs, but instead for something greater, that we would view him with appreciation rather than just looking to him for other stuff. It should affect how I view myself, my life. The quality of my life should be determined by what really matters in the end, that I'm forgiven and I'm accepted by God. And finally, it should change how I view others, realizing that what determines if others need Christ isn't whether they have what the world values and have all that, but what will really matter in the end? Can they stand before God on Judgment Day? My hope for you is this, that you would leave, one, that you know your sins are forgiven, that you have put your faith in Jesus Christ and you know that need has been met. and that two, that you would grow in greater appreciation of what you have in Christ, forgiveness for your sins. And that'll put everything else in perspective. Not saying it doesn't matter, but just orders things. Remembering what we really have, our greatest need is met. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for loving me. Thank you for not just seeing me according to my sins, but instead dying for me on my behalf to forgive those sins. Thank you that I don't have to fear eternity. I don't have to fear death. Thank you for loving me and accepting me because of your mighty work on my behalf. And God, I do confess that I lose sight of that. I forget that. It drifts out of my mind as I focus on other things that feel so important. God, help me to stay in this truth, to reside in this truth of how much you love me as defined by the cross. Help me to continue to be looking to the cross in appreciation and thankfulness. And so I could walk in the joy of that wonderful truth that I'm loved and forgiven and my greatest need is met. Thank you for what you've done for me. In Jesus' name, amen.